let me start out by saying something about this whole idea of the study. It was informative and fruitless. Okay, if I could really say that. The more and more I read about it, and I read for about a month all kinds of things about it, what my interest in what it was very specific, and that is, how does AI affect the end times according to Scripture? That's the part that I was interested in, not necessarily everything there was to understand about AI. And so consequently, because of that, I came to the conclusion, and you'll hear it tonight, that there's one fundamental thing about AI that plays very much in to what the Bible talks about with the end times. And that's what we're going to discuss this evening. Now, what I've learned is, and I think you all know this, AI at this stage is everywhere, and it's extraordinarily beneficial in so many ways that it's just an amazing thing. The one aspect of it, they call it occupational intelligence, and it's AI on a specific, very specific role of accumulating information. And it's had enormous effects in almost everything you could imagine, especially like in logistics and drugs and all kinds of research that it does. And if it's a specific thing, it's a pattern recognition idea, and it seems to be extremely beneficial. And you can find it in the strangest places. On Sunday after church, I usually go to church to lunch with my son and his wife, but he was sick for the whole week too, so he was still on the North Shore. So I thought, I don't feel very good. What am I going to do? So with all my inventive thinking, I decided I'm going through Taco Bell. Okay. I haven't been through Taco Bell in a long, long time. But what was interesting, when I got there, guess what greeted me?
AI.
And it was wonderful. I mean, she started interacting. Hello, how are you? Everything you could imagine. Anything I added, would you like this with it? No, thanks. Would you like to? And I thought, this is incredible. You know, it was really a positive experience. And then when I got to the window to the live person who was going to give me my lunch, okay, it was the same as always. Here. Then. I was kind of deflated, you know, but it was an interesting to see how it can work in so many ways, because no matter what I said, it would interact with what I said. It was an amazing thing from that point of view. So anyhow, and then there's another aspect of AI that has a little bit of danger built into it, and that is this idea of becoming a companion. Companion AI. And one of the things that they've talked about that's become difficult with this is there's actually one of the things they said that it would be possible to actually have a form, it can actually form in a human being a form of psychosis. It starts changing the way your brain works and interacts with that. So I thought that's kind of an interesting thing, and it's all real and all that stuff. And then we know all about, you know, how it's affecting the job market and all those kind of things. Those things are all real. And there's something about it, though, potentially, that the Bible speaks about over and over again. And it was something I would have never thought of at all. So I want to begin. We're going to do it inductively. I want you to go with me to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And this is an interesting prophetic context to all this, because this is the context of what is going to happen to Israel. See, this is what the Olivet Discourse is about. Even though you talk about it as end times, but it's specific. It gets its context from verse 37. Notice Jesus is speaking in 24:37, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Jesus talks about, look, I'm your Messiah. I wanted to bring you people together, but you were unwilling. He said, he makes a statement then, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And he says, for I say to you that from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, listening to Jesus say that are his own disciples. And their response is, what in the world is he talking about? What's he talking about? He's done? You see, our Messiah is done with the nation. He's done with them. So notice what happens. He says, when Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with it, when his disciples came up to point the temple buildings to him, and he answered and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So he talks about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is coming in AD 70. So now the disciples are even more perplexed by what Jesus is saying. And so it says, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Like, what? Put this in some context for us. You're saying this great temple of Herod's is going to be torn down, that the people of Israel and they're rejecting you, and you're not going to have anything to do with them until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? All that's true. So Jesus answered, and he said something. And notice his very first words. See to it that no one, what? Misleads you. And that is the single greatest element of AI in the end times prophecies. The ability to deceive. It's an incredible thing that has never existed in the history of man before. It's just hard for us to imagine, but even now AI would have a capacity of creating the image of anybody in the world, speak his voice or her voice perfectly, and address everybody on the internet that would listen, and it's not that person speaking, and it's totally deceptive. It's as much, there's no way for us to discern what's real and what's deception. You see, that becomes an extremely important aspect of AI. It's a capacity to be able to do something like this. Now notice, he says, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And he said, see to it, see that you are not frightened. He says, for those things must take place, but that's not the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And he says, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are simply the beginning of the birth pangs. And then he gets specifically to the disciples who are Jewish at this time, to the Jews. He says, they will deliver you into tribulation. They'll kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, the people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the very end will be saved. That's through the tribulation period. He says, and the gospel of the kingdom, this isn't the gospel that we believe, this is the gospel of the kingdom. Remember John the Baptist, repent, repent what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king is at hand. But that messianic kingdom has been rejected. He said, but that's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. He said, it'll be preached to the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. And he gives them all these signs then. He says, look, let me explain something to you. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of, he says, through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The whole idea is, as the tribulation goes on, and remember the way this works prophetically. The Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel. And Israel will have peace in the land for the first 3.5 years of the seven. Then the Antichrist will break the covenant. And then Israel becomes the target, and he will set his own image up in the temple in Jerusalem. And they called that the abomination of desolation. And the Jews really understood this. They understood this because earlier, within a century or so earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes had already done this to the nation Israel. He set up the image in the temple. And they called that, and he's the one that wanted to bring a pig into the temple. He was a Syrian. And the idea behind it is they called that the abomination of desolation. So the Jews really understood the story. But the point of it was that what's so interesting about this is that he said, the way this whole thing works, it's kind of an amazing thing how all this will play itself out. Now, having said that, I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians with Paul now. And it's really an interesting thing. Now, understand something. The two epistles to the Thessalonians are two of the great prophetic epistles. What's interesting about it to me is Paul only, according to Luke, Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. He spent a year in Ephesus, but he only was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And so you have this Greek church, and they have all kinds of issues they're trying to think through, probably because of the shortness of how short the time was that Paul was there. And so I'll pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." It's interesting. The early church had an expectation. Christ is coming back very soon. So much so that if you remember, the Jewish believers who became believers at Pentecost did not go home after the feast. They stayed in Jerusalem. And they stayed in Jerusalem because the Lord's coming back right here. So we're going to be right here when he comes back. That's what we're here for. Well, that created enormous logistic problems for the early church. And then the early church figured out, how do we support these people? That's why, by the way, in the early church, what did people in the early church do? They sold their land. They sold their own land. Now, please understand, it was a nice thing that they did to sell their land. But there was another reason they could sell their land. They're not going to soon need it. You see, he's coming back. So they sold their land. And so remember Antiochus, if you remember that the whole idea in the early part of the book of Acts, you find out that a couple said they sold all their land, but they didn't, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died a sin unto death. So the point of it is, though, this was a real problem. That's, by the way, the elders of the early church created deacons because of the need of these people starving. Somebody has to feed them. And we can't do that. We have to devote ourselves to teaching and prayer. So you have all this happening. And so when you get to Thessalonica, that's what they were taught. And so when they were taught that, they said, well, wait a minute. My mother died. What's that mean now? If he's coming back and they're dead. You see, that was a very important thing for them. They didn't have that clear in their thinking at all. And so that's the question that they ask. And so he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Notice he doesn't say use death. He says Jesus died, but they don't die. They just fall asleep. You see that all the way through Scripture, but especially in the New Testament with believers. Believers don't die. They just fall asleep. Their bodies do. He said, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we," he says, "who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them," he says, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Those are the verses by which we get the rapture of the church from, that when Christ first comes back, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we will meet them in the air. prophetically speaking, and all the different things that still have to happen, the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the resurrection and the rapture of the church. That's the only thing left, next thing to do. Paul said that's the next, that could happen any moment now. Well, it could be any moment now, but it's been 2,000 years. So consequently, he says that's the way this whole thing kind of works out. Now watch, he says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that, he says, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And he says, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night and of darkness. So his whole point that Paul is trying to make here, he's trying to let them understand and know of what's going to happen. Notice they misunderstand. They're not sure about it. They can't quite figure out what's going on here. Now, go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What's he warning them about? They're being deceived. Apparently someone told the Thessalonians he's already come back. And they're like, he's already come back? Well, he's back? Yeah, he came back. Paul says, no, that's not true. I've tried to make this clear to you, that's not true. Notice they were deceived. He says, let no one in any way deceive you. See, the whole idea about end times is it's so open for deception. And by the way, it's been a deceiving thing since it began. You've heard me say this before, but I can still remember when I first got here at the church, and people in the church kept telling me that, you know, the greatest book on ever prophecy has been written by some guy in Mississippi. And the whole little booklet was that he's coming back in 1984. Absolutely. He said, did you read that? Did you read that? Did you read that? And he didn't. Now, he wrote a subsequent book like 1986, because he still sold a lot of people. He must have missed by 2 years, but he's got it now. Okay? But the point was, we're readily deceived when it comes to prophecy, and especially the second coming of Christ. We're ready to be deceived. And it's happening. It's probably happened hundreds of times in the last 2,000 years. And there have been people that have gone and sold everything they had and live in communes waiting for the Lord to come back, and because the leader told them he's coming back. And it's all deception. And that's why he said, don't be deceived. You see, don't be deceived by this. Well, okay. So he goes on then and he says, notice, let no one deceive you, for it, he says, will not come until apostasy comes first. The apostasy of the church. It'll become apostate. It won't follow the truth. Now notice, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So Paul says, look, the thing you've got to be looking out for is this man of lawlessness. It's another way of Paul calling who? The Antichrist. This man of lawlessness, he said, is going to be revealed. He says, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's exactly what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. This man of lawlessness is going to put himself into the temple and say he's God. You see, these are concrete things. And so he wants to tell us enough concrete things that we're not readily deceived. And so, after he says that, then he goes on and he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you this? He says, now, let me explain something else. You know what restrains him now. That's an interesting thing. See, you might be thinking that Satan, and using an antichrist or something, is waiting for his time. He's not. He would have done this in the first century. He would have done it immediately. But he's restrained. He can't do it. You see, he's restrained. By who? By God. You see, the way the end times prophecy plays itself out is exactly according to God's will and God's plans. This isn't like, no, this is God's just waiting for him to act on his own. No, he would do this every chance he has, but he doesn't have the chance. This comes from God. So he said, you know what restrains him now, so that, he says, in his time he may be revealed. Now, often, and many say this, the restrainer here, according to a lot of people, is the Holy Spirit of God. And that certainly is possible. The reason that'd be an important thing if it were true would be, when would the rapture of the church occur? If the rapture of the church occurs as the next event, you see, the next event, and then you begin this great tribulation period starts. That would mean then that the Holy Spirit of God is no longer here. But if we're here, he's here. You see, so if the restrainer's removed, I can't be dogmatic about it. Men that I respect and are smarter than I am, I agree with them. But the point of it is, it's the idea of the restrainer. He's being restrained by God. So then he goes on after that, and he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now, he says, restrains him, will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is the one, he says, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders. And he says, and with all, he says, deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth of which he is, by which has to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So Paul says there is a whole group of people that are going to be deceived. And they're going to really be deceived. You see, that's the point. And notice, God says, I'll send the deluding spirit so they stay deceived. It's an interesting thought from God's point of view. This is all setting up where we end up going when we get into the book of Revelation. So that's where I want to go now, and I want to go to Revelation chapter 12. And I'll just pick it up in verse 7. And by the way, we did a study years ago, and it's at the website, for the entire book of Revelation. So if you really want to know what's in the whole book, we spent a long time on Tuesday nights several years ago, but it's on the website, a study on Revelation. Verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who does what? See the word again, deceives. He deceives the whole world. He said he was thrown down to the earth and the angels were thrown down. And he said, I heard a voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And he says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their own life even to death. For the reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea. And he says, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. And so consequently, you now see how this whole thing takes place. The whole idea of it now is that we're in the mid-trib, in the mid part of the 7 years, and now the dragon, the serpent himself, and the unholy trinity begins to do in the world exactly, in a sense, a replication of what the God's trinity did. That's what you're going to see how this works out. It's got its own way of working itself out. Now, it says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is Israel. You see, and the Messiah. And he says, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might flee into the wilderness. That's what Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time, 3.5 years. That's the point. And the serpent, he says, poured water like a river out of the mouth of the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the woman opened the mouth and drank up the river, and the dragon poured out of his mouth. And he said, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, and he says, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony. Now, watch what happens. It says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns. Horns always resemble power, usually government power. And he says, and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. And he says, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power over his throne with great authority. Now, the thing about the whole idea of the book of Revelation is, it's just loaded with symbolism. You see, it's just symbol after symbol after symbol. And this symbolism here of the animals go all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, a long time before Christ. So the idea behind it is, these great kingdoms, Babylon, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans that you see in that, all of them were consuming entities. And they wreaked havoc with the world. We'd call them great civilizations, but they were only great if you were them. For all the people they oppressed in the world, it wasn't great at all. These are conquering. This is man conquering other men, you see, for their own capacity. That's why these nations are given these ideas. They're like fast and they're violent and all that. Now watch. And he said, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So one of these is slain. He dies. Okay? And what's interesting about it is that it says then, when you look at it from this particular point of view, it says one of his heads, as if it had been slain, he said his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So the whole idea of this is what appears to be a death, you see, now becomes one who's alive again. And the irony of this is amazing. Even in a little dot like Israel, when Jesus Christ was crucified and died, and then he was raised from the dead, and remember, Paul said that in the latter times he appeared to me, but he appeared to many, even appeared to 500, okay, in this little dot. How did Israel respond to him rising from the dead? Didn't believe it. Now, this one dies, and how does the whole world respond? They all believe it. It's how does that work? It's deception. You see, it's an interesting thing. Now, think again when this was written. You'd wonder, in its context, how would the whole world know anything about this? I mean, some guy got killed. Who would know anything about this in their world? What about in our world? Every person on the planet could see this instantly. I mean, that is an interesting aspect of this whole deception idea. You see, it's an amazing thing, and used from that capacity and in that particular way. He says they were all amazed. They followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast and said, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? He's alive again. It's all part of the deception. He says, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. This is the second half of the tribulation period. This part is called the great part of the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. He says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, to those who dwell in heaven. And it was given him to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And, he says, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So you can see this is all playing out. And the idea is there's no question that a dragon is doing everything he can to empower him. But there's another aspect of this. God is sovereign. And God is letting this play itself out now. You see, this is the perfect merger of this whole idea with God. See, that's one of the most amazing things about this. And we'll talk about this in a moment, about the second coming. He says, and it's interesting, he says, and all who dwell on the earth worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. So everyone who is not written in the name of the book of the Lamb, and every person who is not saved, believes him and puts their faith and trust in him. That's just the way this whole thing works. And it's kind of interesting to show you how the idea of the triune thing works. Look, verse 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns, and he says, like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He says, and he exercises all his authority over the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell on the earth worship the first beast, he said, whose fatal wound was healed. So you have the dragon, the father, and you have the Antichrist, and now you have the false prophet. You have a triune God. And it's eminently successful. I mean, just if you're thinking success from a numerical point of view, this is the most successful thing ever in the history of the world. Everybody believes it. I mean, it's just an amazing thing when you think about it. And yet, with the truth of it all, with God the Father sending his Son into the world, and all the things that Jesus did to even authenticate who he was, how many believed it? You see, it's a fascinating thing. See, a lot of times people in the modern day will say, yeah, but see, they didn't believe it because some believe because they were naive, and that's why they believe, any of them believe, but we're not naive. Really? Everyone on earth is going to do this and believe this? How naive could you be? You see, the naivety, there's something going on here. And it's clear. The idea behind it is sinful man willingly and knowingly rejects God. And sinful man willingly and knowingly is more than happy to follow the Antichrist. That's just the way this whole thing plays itself out. So he says, notice, he says in verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Wow, that's impressive. And he does what? Deceives those who dwell on the earth. It's all deception. He said he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, he said, who had the wound of the sword and who has come to life. So man is more than happy to make the image and to worship this. It's just an amazing thing. What's really amazing to me, too, is this is sort of what I would call the ultimate ecumenical movement. Let me ask you, how many Hindus are going to be believing this? All of them. How many Muslims? All of them. Wait a minute, Muslims don't, what? All of them. All of them. Every person. That's an amazing deception. It's just, it's a fascinating aspect of it here when you see how this whole thing plays out. He says, and there was given him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this is really fascinating because this is the image of the beast. Now, what's that mean? See, well, I don't know. I mean, but what could it mean? I mean, back in the beginning when you do this, you think the image of the beast had to be what? Wood or stone. Right? Because, I mean, back then you had an idol. It's going to be wood or stone. It's going to be one or the other. What about now? What could it be? Could it be a robot? Or could it be someone who looks completely human and is artificial? Surely. And it can speak. I think one thing about it for sure, the view of it is it's inanimate. Like the people in the world know that's not a person. They know it's an image. That's an important part to remember in this. Okay, they know it's an image. And then they listen to it speak. That's fascinating. You see, that's pretty fascinating. Gives a lot of credibility to the deception. You see, it's an interesting aspect to this whole thing. And he says he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now you start seeing how all these things take place. This is how you're going to be able to do business. And he said he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, and the number is 666. So consequently, please understand the sequence of this. When does this happen? In the mid part of the tribulation. Okay? Now that's important. So please understand. I can still remember trying to tell somebody in this church in the 1980s who wanted me to be convinced and tell the whole church that the credit card is the mark of the beast. And I said, no. It's not the mark. No, that's the mark of the beast. I mean, no, the mark of the beast. And by the way, please understand something here. At the very minimum, you, if we're all alive then, you would be raptured 3.5 years before this event occurs. So you'll be with the Lord. So the whole idea, you're not putting that in my head, you know, no, they're not going to put it in your head. Now, if you're not raptured with the rest of us, whatever you do, don't take the mark. Okay? I mean, that would be a very serious offense, but you still have a chance. You see, you still have a chance to be able to do that. But if you understand it, so often when we're looking at the sequence of these events, we play these sequences right into our culture right now. Now, there are certain things about our culture, though, that let's just think this through for a moment. Back at the time the scriptures are written, and for most of the last 2,000 years, human beings are fiercely nationalistic. Every nation, and there's a couple hundred nations on it, were fiercely nationalistic. And by and large, until the last 50 to 100 years, almost every nation wanted to have its own currency and how you do business in that nation. That's the way it's always kind of been. But as things changed, you see, yes, there seems to be some things that have changed afoot. You see, you can see, and so the whole idea of, look, if the society moves to becoming cashless, which it appears that it is, okay, that doesn't necessarily mean that now you're in cahoots with the devil here. No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. Now, in the middle of the tribulation, yes. But how far are we from that? We don't know that. But that's not something we would understand. But the whole point is, do we see a cashless world currency as a possibility today? Of course we do. You see, in 50 years ago, most Christians would have said, I can never see that happening. That couldn't even possibly happen. But now we look and we go, look, that can happen. You see, that can happen. It's one of the reasons it feels to me, and I've said this on Sunday, it's just an opinion, that we are likely, in my opinion, in the last days of the last days. You see, I think we are. Now, if you say, and how long would that be? No idea. Because the last days started at the ascension. So the last days have been for 2,000 years. So what would the last days of the last days be? I don't know. 100 years? 5 years? I don't know. But the point of it is, there are certain things now that are afoot that make all these things kind of possible. And AI has this incredible capacity to do things in a systemic, worldwide way that we've never had before. We just never had this. It can do so many things and can communicate instantly. I mean, that's what amazes me when you think of how AI works. Now, if you think about this, if Satan and his angels, or what we call demons, if they can, as Paul says, behind every idol, Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, is what? A demon. Like, it may just be stone, but there's a false entity behind it all, behind every idol. Well, if that's true, then is it possible that there could be tremendous demonic influence over AI when the time comes? Of course it's true. It makes sense that it's true to be able to use that. And what's interesting about it is, what's motivating man to the development of AI? It's an interesting thing to read these men who are leading all these companies. It's a Tower of Babel. It's exactly the same thing. We are creating, you see, one guy said AI is allowing mankind now to evolve into a small g god. And that's what we all want. You see, AI is man's great accomplishment, that AI is, may not be what we call God, but he's pretty close to God. You see, how much does it know? What can know more than we do? How fast can it know it? Virtually instantly. And all of a sudden, we're creating something here that we really want to get behind. So human beings want AI to be extraordinarily successful. You see, it's kind of an interesting deal, but it really is Genesis 11. We'll just build a tower so big we'll walk into heaven, except we're doing this now. I was always amazed in all this reading that with AGI, and I'm not a big proponent of that as I was in the beginning, but with AGI and this whole idea behind it, and that means a completely self-sustaining system of artificial intelligence that doesn't need mankind for anything. And mankind can't stop it once it starts. Well, a lot of the people really in the know say that's way out there yet. They're not quite buying into it. They said, we've all seen too many movies. But the point of it is, the idea behind it is, though, even though it could be something that would be so universally in control of almost everything, we created it. This is us. Now, the theologically reason that I don't believe, there's a book out there, and there's some articles I saw it on YouTube. Basically, it's this. When AGI is created, we all die. And these are experts that come up with this idea. Now, here's my thought. No, we don't. And why is that? Because that's not what the scriptures say. You see, the whole idea is, what am I trusting here? And so this whole idea, does it have a lot of really good potential? Yeah. It has a lot of kind of neat things that it can really do to be very helpful. Does it have some potential dangers and difficulties? Yes. It surely does. You see, it surely does. But the point of it is that I think it just seems to me among the evangelical church in these last few years, we have now made AI to be the next great boogeyman against the people of God. You see, it's sort of like that's the next thing we're really just terrified of and all kinds of stuff like that. And I'm not real sure that that's well-founded. I am sure that there are certain capacities that it has that can be very destructive to us. The clearest one I can see, though, is the deception. Now, there are other terrible things it does. I mean, they're saying in China right now and in North Korea, I said this before, North Korea, when you talk about facial recognition and all that, do you know AI can recognize you just by your walk? Just by your walk, from the back, never see you, that's you. Now imagine all this information being gathered by governments on everybody instantly within under their authority. Think of that. I mean, it's think of that. They were saying that in China, for instance, with school kids and even in the workplace, they have programs that read your faces when you come to work or when you go to school. And they can tell by your faces, your expressions, whether you're enjoying this, whether you're questioning this. They can tell all kinds of nuances about you on the basis of just how, sort of the expression on your face right now. You know, it's sort of like, but the point of it is that that's kind of an alarming thing. You can just see how intrusive this can really be. And they always say it this way, it's only intrusive in the wrong hands. Okay, here's my thought, though. When in the history of man have there been the right hands? Ever. If man can use this in a detrimental way, he's certainly going to do it. You know, there's no question about that. And so that's why the reminders of all this is kind of an interesting thing from that point of view. And I find this whole thing kind of fascinating. You remember back in, I want to go one more passage. I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 20 before we close. Revelation 20. Now, this is the millennium. And I want you just to see something here. We studied the millennium last year. He says in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And I've always said, this isn't Michael. He'd have said that. I believe personally this is the custodian angel of heaven, the least of them all. Because once God says your time's up, your time's up. He says, notice, he laid hold of him, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are completed. And these things must then be released for, then he'll be released for a short time. So, Satan is taken away. He is the deceiver, and AI will be just one way he's deceived. But he will now be not available to deceive anybody for 1,000 years. And remember this about the millennium. Only the believers in the tribulation who are alive at the end of the tribulation enter into the millennium. Now that's 1,000 years. Now remember, that's a long, long time. Most people will live almost the entire time. And so the world's population will explode enormously in the millennial reign of Christ. He's ruling over the earth, perfect justice, all provisions. It's almost an Eden-like earth with his reign. And I want you to see what happens then. So as you see all this happening, it says then, verse 7, it says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan's going to be released from his prison. And he says, and he will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So only believers entered. Now remember, unbelievers are born during it. But the point of it is only believers, and he goes all over the world and he deceives everybody, Gog and Magog, and gather together for war. The number of them was like the sand of the seashore. So he, in a sense, deceives millions upon millions upon millions who have had Christ reigning for 1,000 years. And they came up on a broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also. And he says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Even at the end of the millennium, the deception occurs. The point of it's this: mankind without Christ wants to be deceived. They're the desire of mankind, and that's been going on forever. Think of all the great religions of the world. What are they? Deception. How's it working? Pretty well. You see, it's an amazing thing. Our capacity to be deceived is because we want to be deceived. That's the whole point. That's human beings. And so it seems like, how could they, even at the end of 1,000 years of Christ? You see, you'd say, but see, in those 1,000 years, there was like perfect justice. How many of you would like to live with perfect justice? Really? You see what I mean? It's an interesting thing. The whole idea behind it is, most people don't like that. I mean, we're all for justice, right? Especially with those who most need it. That's one of the roles of government. But what about perfect justice? What would that be like? You see, it's an interesting thing. But apparently, the amount of people born in the millennium, John describes as the sands of the seashore. That's how many of them there are. That tells you something about human beings. You see, that's what does this all go down to? It goes right back to the same thing from the beginning. What started the whole thing in both with Ezekiel and with Isaiah? This great Lucifer, he saw who he was, and he says in Isaiah 5 times, I will be like the Most High. I will rule over the mountain of God. So he gets to the Garden of Eden, and what's he say to Eve? you will be like God. And boy, they bought into that hook, line, and sinker. And that's the whole point. See, behind all of our deception is we do not want within our own sinful state and our own free will, we do not want to be submitted to the living God. See, that's our nature to do that. Now, God intervenes, and it's a wonderful thing, and the beauty of our faith is we can choose to put our faith and trust in Christ. But by and large, most people all evidence their faith by choosing not to. But you can see from what we looked at tonight, they put their faith in exactly the opposite because they are willingly and wantingly deceived. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's just a reminder to us. Deception's afoot right now. It'll be afoot forever. We want to be deceived. Human beings would rather align with the forces of darkness than to line up and to love and submit themselves to you. What a sad commentary. Father, I thank you that in your infinite grace, you sent your Son, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death on the cross. And the invitation is to all of us that if we would put our faith and trust in him, our sins are forgiven, we are born again into your family, and we are heaven bound. Father, I just pray that as we see ourselves in these last days, as Jesus said, be on the alert. Do not be deceived. Stay faithful and true. That's my prayer for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.